Just a month ago, we were finishing up our annual commemoration of Advent. Does it seem like a month ago? It really was. It was a month ago that we were doing that. The prophesied coming of the Messiah that the New Testament accounts, the Gospels and the writings, the letters, the epistles affirm, was Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the one and only Son of God, as it says in John 3:16, announced by the mighty angel Gabriel. He arrived on earth in Bethlehem, as it was foretold, through the teenage virgin Mary, who conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Totally unique from any other child born in history. He was 100% man and 100% God. He was not 50-50. That is a heresy. He was complete God. He was God incarnate, the God that we read of in Hebrews chapter 1. And he was fully man. It says we have a Savior who lived and suffered and knew the temptations of life so he can relate with us and we can relate with him. This is an astonishing reality that changed the nature and the history of this world. Nothing was the same after that. Now, before Advent becomes a distant memory, you know, we come in, we take the tree down and take the decorations down and the wreaths and things like that and get back into the swing of things. And we sort of get a been there, done that mentality because the modern marketing machine for Christmas starts right after Halloween. And it runs all the way through. My wife is listening to Christmas songs before Halloween. And we get this in the marketing and the sales and Black Friday and all that stuff. And sometimes when we get done with it, we go, whew, and we shut up those boxes of decorations and things and put them away and don't think about it for another year. But the ramifications of this are bigger than that. We need to recognize how the framework of these Old Testament events and the prophecies laid out the coming of the Messiah. See, when you study and look at how it was in the first century BC, and into the beginning of the first century AD, they were looking for a warlord. They were not looking for a gentle shepherd. They wanted a warlord like Judas Maccabees. And if we've been talking about the Apocrypha in Sunday school, they wanted someone who would drive out the Romans just like Judas had driven out the Greeks and brought Israel into a short period of religious and civil autonomy. But that is not Yahweh's plan. That was not the way it was fleshed out. Instead, this miraculous happening launched a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. It was different than people expected. And it ordained the life and the structure of Jesus as the path to restored relationships, covenant relationships of the Old Testament, and including the Gentiles in. That's what this all means. That's why we are here, why we are in the church age. Now, if you recall that in the book of Luke, it begins with the visitation of Gabriel to Zechariah the priest to foretell of an unexpected son, these old folks. You're going, holy cow, you really are going backwards, aren't you? Yes, we are. Just briefly, they were to name him, who was their son? John, right? You are to name him John. That came before he came to Mary and said, you are to name him Jesus, right? And he says in Luke chapter 1, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. These are huge events. Why is it huge? Because as we have been looking, going back and forth in our light and darkness series, we have had up here a timeline where we've seen how Israel split apart, how they went into exile, and how after Malachi's prophecy, there was a period of 400 years of silence where God quit talking to them. And during that period of time, the Persians were conquered by the Greeks took over, and they did something called Hellenization, What Hellenization was, is they had a goal of turning the entire world under their control into a Greek nation. Speaking Greek, Greek culture, that's what Hellenization means. And the Jews didn't like it. That included Palestinians. There were people there. When you read in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, about Judaizers, where did they show up? They showed up before the birth of Christ. They were pushing back. There was a lot of unrest going on there. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. You ever wonder that? Why is the Old Testament written in Hebrew in the New Testament? Because that was the trade language that that Alexander and the generals had forced upon them. They were followed by the Romans, who also maintained strict control of Palestine, of Canaan. And they were abusive. They had these series of foreign governors. One happened to be Pontius Pilate. Recognize that name. That's going to come up again in just a couple of months when we bring up Easter. And these puppet kings like Herod, Herod the Great, in the time of Herod. We read about that at Advent time. They were in it for riches and power, not God's will. So what happens is at the time of Advent, there was a lot of turmoil. Things were ripe either for an outright revolt that Israel was just going to attack the Romans, which would be sort of like, you know, like the Dominican Republic deciding they're going to declare war on the United States, or the prophecies would be fulfilled. Something major was going to change. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was born at a specific time in history? Why then? It's because all the conditions were ripe. He would be a savior of God's design, not man's political goals or expectations. And so today we are going to do a sermon called Looking Forward from an Old Testament View, Part 1, because as we go through light and darkness, we're going to have a few of these that connect, that bridge the New Testament, and we're going to be bringing it back and forth. We've got enough ground here. So looking forward. So if you wonder why Moses was pointing forward, that was a visual that we are pointing forward today to the cross, to communion, and where we are. With that said, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The Gospel of Mark. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the second Gospel. Mark 1, starting in verse 1. He says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Our tie-in with Advent is this, the coming of John the Baptist. It was prophesied by Gabriel, and now, all of a sudden, the years between, John is a grown man. In verses 1 through 3, Mark's gospel account doesn't have a birth narrative. It has the arrival of John. And it says, the beginning of the good news. The beginning about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Before Mark gets going, the first thing he does is affirm that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's a lot. If you were a pagan, if you were a Jew, if you were a Muslim, that right there is highly provocative and offensive. You might as well stop reading right there because the rest of Mark is all about that. It just defines that. It's about Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah was promised here and it's fulfilled over here. He says it's the good news. The word gospel in Scripture means good news. Why is it good news? Because if you've got somebody who's got a disease and you've got a cure for it, and you see that all over TV now, you've got this for this and this for this. But if you've got somebody who desperately needs a cure and you've got it for them, don't you want to offer it up? This is good news. It was recorded for the Jewish people because that's where Jesus came and ministered to. But by the end of the first century, it was all over the region because the Apostle Paul and the other apostles had gone out as missionaries and spread it to the Gentiles as well. And immediately after affirming that Jesus is the Messiah, points to Isaiah. We've been there. We talked about Isaiah that lived in the time of King Hezekiah, one of the few good kings there yet in Judah before the exile. And Isaiah, in his prophecies of the coming Messiah, and they immediately take you back. They said that 400 years of silence is just a bridge between Isaiah and here we are right now. This is the affirmation. Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3:1, that God would send my messenger ahead of you. Who's you? Jesus. My messenger ahead of Jesus who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Messiah was about to arrive. And here was the messenger. He would appear on the scene. It says he appeared. He would be recognized by the precise nature of his message. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. It means don't get in his way. Don't try to trip him up. Some people listened, some people did not. In verses 4 and 5, Mark then identifies who is this messenger. He is named in Luke 1, we're told, you are to name him John. And so John the Baptist, he had already gotten a title, John the Baptist. You know, our baptistic tradition, we have a baptismal right here, don't we, Lee? The heater doesn't work very well, but we've got a baptismal right here. Why? Because the nature of John the Baptist, what he did when he inaugurated is powerful. It says he appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was the baptism for? A specific purpose. And it says the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Some churches wait and they do their baptisms in the summer to do it in a body of water like that, a river or a lake, on purpose to make it more authentic. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, the baby that was promised by the appearance to Zechariah in the temple, he stepped up to fulfill his calling. He appeared in the wilderness. When it was ready, when it was time, when he was prepared, he stepped out like the prophets of old. But instead of a message of warning, of saying God is going to judge you, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is revolutionary. Now, as Christians, when we read that, it doesn't seem so. It sounds like this is what the gospel all is, right? But think about yourself as a first century Christian who is expecting the Messiah to come like a warlord, to come in like a fighter, a guerrilla fighter who's going to take it to the Romans. This is the message that Jesus and the apostles taught. But for a first century Jew, they were still following the mandates way back here that we're going to be getting to in light and darkness here shortly when they get to Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all that structure of animal sacrifices to atone for sin in the temple. That's what they were saying, and all of a sudden, something is changing here. There's something new on the horizon. Some are astounded, some are disturbed. My commentary said this: if as both Josephus and the New Testament indicate, the New Testament is the scripture, Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote during the first century. Both of those coincide that this is the reality of the situation. that they indicate this rite, meaning John's baptism, was connected with repentance and God's forgiveness of sin, then in effect, John was offering the people a way to obtain a right standing with God, quite apart from the agency of the temple in Jerusalem. Do you get what's going on here? This is changing. John is saying right here, you no longer have to go and sacrifice bulls and goats and things because you're getting baptized in a baptism of righteousness, of repentance, of confessed sin. That's changing the nature of everything. Now, the Jewish establishment certainly caught this on their radar, especially the response of the people. It says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Mark was probably embellishing a little bit. You know that not every person in the whole country went and left and went to John. What he was saying in a little bit of expansive manner is there was a real, real significant turnout. There was a lot of people who responded to this. God was working to cleanse the nation of Israel. Why did he hang up on them? Why was there 400 years of silence? Because even after the exile, they came back and started right in on their own behaviors. And God said, I'm done. That's it. Boom, there's no more revelation. I've given you the prophecies. You're just going to have to figure it out on their own. And they muddied along. And along comes the messenger and things are changing. And he's calling things out. And God is working in the hearts of people. That's why I absolutely believe if we are going to fill these seats with people, it has to be through the light that shines off from your life. Okay, we are moons. In the sunlight, the sun, S-O-N, is going to reflect off us. And when they see there's something different about us, and they get called to repentance, that's what's going to change people. That's what's happening here. But not all would respond. There was a pushback by the powerful, those in authority, the religious leaders, because they had something to lose in this. In verses 6 through 8, Mark connects John with the Malachi's prophecy of the coming of Elijah. He says, John wore clothing made of camel hair. Okay, as somebody with allergies, there's something called merino wool that hunters wear. I tried it. Joni bought me a set, and I had to sell it because it made me itch. It was like wearing steel wool for me. Okay, I would not have been a very good John the Baptist because I can only imagine what a coat of camel hair would feel like. But that's what John did. He had a belt of leather around him. He ate locust and wild honey. All right, now I know somebody who has been through the military advanced training camp and they had to eat bugs and they had to eat worms and they learned where you get protein. But for most of us, we're not saying, hey, after church, let's go to the bait shop, right? That's not what we do. So John is different. He is different in every aspect of his life right here. He was an indicator. He was a thermometer of the temperature of God's working. He says, one more powerful than I is coming. And the difference between the herald and the messenger and the Messiah are significant. He says, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. In that day and age, if a person was wealthy enough to have a servant or a slave, the lowest person in the house would wait at the door. And when the master came in with their dusty, dirty feet, they would take their sandals off and wash their feet. John says, when the Messiah comes, I am not even worthy to untie his dirty shoes. Is this just self-abasement, false humility, or is it understanding where we are in God's economy? Their ministries would also differ. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This speaks of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that's going to come at Pentecost. Now, some of our full gospel Pentecostal brothers and sisters would say that this is a twofold thing. You get baptized in water and then you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Scripture does not distinguish this. Jesus is promising the indwelling Holy Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit shows up here and here and here in this individual at specific times. Jesus says in John 14, 15, and 16, he says, it's a good thing I go so the Comforter will come. When the Comforter comes in Acts chapter 2, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. If you are different inside, if you accepted Christ and you are different, that difference is the Holy Spirit living inside of you, so you view things differently. This is going to be a difference of that nobody had experienced up to this point. And some didn't want it because it was such a significant change, they wanted to firmly hold on to the past. We have to not be those people. Now, turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. We're going to continue with what John the Apostle says of John the Baptist. John 1, 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" Capital P. He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" What does John say about himself? John replied in the words of Isaiah. Why did he go back to the Old Testament? It says, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness." It doesn't say he will be. John's first person says, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." This is significant. You do not know. "He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." In John 19 and 20, just like Mark, the Apostle John does not have a birth narrative. He picks up with the Word, and the next thing you know, he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," and he's talking about divine logos, the Word of God, living in a person, and then he goes right to John the Baptist. Now, this was John's testimony. Do you have a testimony? Someday, and I thought about this the week that we had the snow and very few people, have a testimony time. How did you come to know the Lord? What is different about you? Do you have a story to tell of how you have been changed? If you are a person who is truly a believer in Christ, you have a point. You know, Mickey has told hers in Sunday school, "I was this and then I was this." You know, "I'm a different person." That is a testimony. This is John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." He didn't try to claim that. There had been people popping up on that turbulent landscape here before Jesus came that said they were Messiahs, that they were the one, and they would be a warlord, and they'd start a little bit of a revolution, and the Romans would slap them down, and they'd disappear. So they had seen it. They'd be popping up like that. John says, "I'm not him." There was a messianic fervor they wanted out from underneath these huge governments, first the Greeks and then the Romans. And this guy was different. So they sent out some of their people to question him, to interview him. They sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. This was provocative. And when they questioned, John freely said, "I am not the Messiah." He was not trying to claim something that wasn't him. He was an honest man. There was no guile in him. He had no delusions of grandeur. "I'm not him. I'm the one that's sent ahead of him." In verse 21, these priests then kept up their inquiry. They asked him, "Then who are you? If you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah?" John says, "I'm not." And you go, wait a minute. Didn't it say in Malachi and Isaiah? We'll get to that here in a moment. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, Elijah here is referring to Malachi's prophecy that Elijah would return at the time of the Messiah. The prophet refers to Moses foretelling in Deuteronomy 18:15 that there would be a prophet coming who had the same authority over God's people that he did. Remember when we earlier in Exodus, when it says in there, Yahweh says, "You will be like God to them." Only this prophet would be God, not like God to them. See, the Jews had no idea that the Messiah and the prophet would be the same person. Now, in reference to Elijah, he would come as a type of Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah? He was this prophet who faced off with Ahab in 1 Kings. And at the end of 1 Kings, he gets a protege, his successor, who is Elisha. And they're talking, and he's preparing him and telling him, all right, and Elisha's going to be just like him, cut from the rough cloth and rough and tumble guy. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, a whirlwind, a tornado, a funnel cloud comes down and it picks Elijah up and takes him up to heaven. Right now, to our understanding, there are three human figures in heaven right now. There's the resurrected Jesus who went into heaven. There is Elijah who was taken up in the whirlwind. And there is Enoch who said he walked with God and was no more. And eschatology scholars tie in that the witnesses that are going to come back and speak to Israel and against the Antichrist in Revelation 11 are likely going to be Elijah and Enoch, or maybe Elijah and Moses. We don't know. They speculate. But it seems like there's going to be a return. There's a reason he went into heaven without dying. John clearly says, I'm not him. I am not the person of Elijah. In verses 22 and 23, finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Self-identify. We want to quit putting words in your mouth. You tell us, who are you? You know, the Pharisees get a bad rap. And a lot of times for good cause. But the Pharisees were a group of devout Jewish people who held to the Torah, and they wanted to see Israel get better, to be righteous, so the era of the Messiah could be ushered in. They got it wrong. They thought righteous Messiah when it's Messiah and righteous. They had it backwards. So they're here and they're trying to figure this out. So John replies back in language they would understand. He said in the words of Isaiah, he says, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. He's self-identifying. He's saying, I am the guy. Make straight the way for the Lord. So if you say, if you run into someone who says that the New Testament is not true, how do you get this bridge right here? Because they didn't contest that. These Jewish people, these Jewish scholars, these people who were held right to the law didn't say, no, you're not. John says, I'm him. He's the herald, and he says the arrival of Messiah is very near. In Luke 1:17, it says, he will go on and before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It didn't say Elijah was returning at that point. He says the spirit and the power, and John certainly was that. And he brought a ministry of repentance, of confession of sin, and he was inaugurating the very beginning of the new covenant. The fulfillment of the Old Testament, but not the way that those people, and even these people, were expecting it. In verses 24 through 27, as we wrap this up, the final question reveals their true intent. Now, the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? If you're not one of the big three here, if you're not one of these guys that we're expecting, what gives you the authority to do these things? John says, I baptize with water, just like he said in Mark. But among you stands one you do not know. And why that phrase right there, and you might want to take your pen and your Bible and underline that, you do not know, is that they did not know the Messiah was at hand, and they did not recognize him as the Messiah through his life. They were the people who put him to death because they said he was a false Messiah. They completely missed it. You do not know is one of the most horrific things that you could say to somebody, because when they stand before God at the great white throne and God says, you do not know, they are going to hell. That is the reality of this. So it is our job to make it known. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He brings that up. They asked him, summing it up, if you're not the Messiah, you're not the prophet, you're not the return of Elijah, what gives you the right to baptize people in the name of repentance and confess sin? They were basing it on a human interpretation of Scripture. They had a way, a scheme that they thought it was going to happen. And it wasn't happening that way, and they were unbalanced. They were off kilter. And they were trying to write the world in their image. John's answer points forward. He says this water baptism is symbolic. What it does is it shows an inward change. These people came to get changed. And the water baptism didn't do anything but just show, I am committed to this way of life. I'm doing this publicly, right out in the open. It says all these people were coming. That's why we don't baptize people in private. When we have a baptism, we do it in front of the congregation because it's saying something. It says, I am making a change in my life. I am identifying with Christ. And if somebody comes in here and the Gestapo or whoever it is and says, we're rounding up Christians, are you going to side with that side? Or are you going to say, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm going to go to jail for it. If that day ever comes, what side are you on? This is a clear delineation. Yahweh, God's Messiah, would ultimately atone for sin, as John says in the next passage, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Ushering in this unprecedented age of grace, the Holy Spirit, and make us New Testament saints, not Old Testament Jews. That's what makes us different. As we reflect this morning, the foundation of our Christian faith, as taught by Jesus, by the apostles, by John the Baptist, were initiated by John's ministry. He's the forerunner of the Christ. His ministry was to prepare the way. He pointed twice to Isaiah, that Emmanuel, God with us. We see that at Advent. But what that means is God is living here. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says he is the exact representation of God's being. When they looked at Jesus, they were seeing God in the flesh. That's how important this is. If you negate that, you don't have a thing. He was the first indicator of the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. He was a vital sign, the indicator that a new age of fulfillment was beginning. And sadly, as we read through here, the Gospels tell us that John's followers, some of them turned to Jesus, some of them turned away after John was beheaded. That those crowds, those thousands of people who crowded around Jesus, they deserted him after he was crucified. He was just another false Messiah, they thought. But up here is the acid test. 1 John 4, 1 through 3, John says, the same John, the Apostle John says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. This can be a ministering angel, it could be talking about a fallen angel, or it could be the spirit of the age. But test the spirits. We are told to test. Against what? Against God's word. To see whether they are from God. We have a way to do that. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Here John says, this is the way you do it. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He is not a son of God. He is the Son of God. He came in the flesh. He lived as a human. Is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. There it is. Last week, 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says these people were living under deceiving spirits and the things taught by demons. John wraps it up by saying, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, those who deny Christ, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. For the past nearly 2,000 years, the spirit of the Antichrist has been in the world. What I'm asking you to do right now is to take a moment, reflect in your heart, and say, do you truly believe in the depths of you that Jesus died on the cross for you? You have a relationship with him, and you can answer right here in this acid test of saying, yes, I believe Jesus came in the flesh. Prepare your hearts, and then we'll go into our communion service.